Why don't you give that to the Lord? He's the one who deserves it. Lord Jesus, we bless you today. There is none like you. What a privilege to be in your presence. We magnify the name that's above every name. I give you glory and honor today, Jesus. There is none like you. I worship you, Jesus. What a great privilege to be in the presence of the Lord today. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians and then 1 John and Revelation 2. From 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha, accursed, for the Lord is coming. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience for my name's sake, hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from which thou art fallen, and repent. Do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give him to eat of the tree of life. This place, part of paradise, is offered to the church at Ephesus. I will give of him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden of paradise. If you will allow me this morning, I want to speak to you from the subject, when love irritates. The Lord bless you. You may be seated. Before I begin today, again, let me say what a great honor it is to be here. Brother Morgan, thank you for graciously allowing me to participate. As I said yesterday, I'm really out of place here. I haven't accomplished nearly as much as most people have in ministry. I count it a great honor to speak to you. It's so good to be with Brother Price. I'll never forget about 9-10 years ago in the kitchen of his home. He was looking out the window, and I was standing there, and we were talking. And he said, Brother Hughes, I am consumed with knowing Jesus, and I'm not sure I really know him. And I want to spend the rest of my life trying to know Jesus. That impacted me that day, and I made that my pledge to spend the rest of my life to really know Jesus, to understand who he really is. I don't think Jesus hides from us. I don't think God is avoiding us or making it difficult for us to know. The problem with knowing Jesus is the closer you get to him, the more view you see. And it gets to be a little uncomfortable. And because of the discomfort that we feel when we recognize ourselves, we just don't get a whole lot closer. Because the closer you get to him, the more of you realize you have to conquer. and the more of you has to die. And to us humans, that's really difficult for us to do. I've been intrigued with the life of John over the last year. Last December, I was reading the scripture and started noticing some things that John said in his gospel. And I never really paid attention to them before, but I just noticed a phrase that really didn't seem to be necessary to be included in the scripture because it really didn't tell us anything. And I thought, well, you know, maybe it's just misplaced. And so I started looking at it carefully and reading it carefully and discovered that it wasn't out of place. When John writes, by the time he begins the writing of the book of Revelations, appears to be written first. And you say, well, scholars will argue that it's later. But I would say no, because if you read his epistles, all he talks about is loving your brother as yourself and love. And love becomes a dominant subject in all of his epistles. That didn't happen until the Lord spoke to him about the church he pastored. The church I'm reading about today was actually the church that John was pastoring. We had taken a little sabbatical. He's in prison. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's not alone. It was a penal colony, and it was a place where they mined the marble and the granite that was used to build the buildings of Rome. So here's an old man who's been banished to this island, and his job every day is to get up and cut stone. And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. No matter what kind of conditions he had in his life, he found a way to get in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Lord began to speak to him. And he saw things that he records to us, that if we really pay attention to them, they have a lot to say to us today. They will challenge the way we live. And the odds are today that I'm going to make you uncomfortable. And maybe we need to be uncomfortable. Maybe we have become a little complacent in our attitudes about life and people. And John is the disciple that's called the beloved. John is called the disciple that Jesus loved. John is known as the disciple that had this incredible ability to love people, and Jesus loved him. Peter thought he loved him more than everybody else. And so here's this disciple that's part of Jesus that has this unique ability to affect people and people be affected by him. But somehow in life, and because of the problems of life, a transition took place. And the disciple that was known as the disciple of love somehow didn't portray to those around him. He didn't pass on to those around him the real significance of loving people. To love people, it requires a sacrifice. To love people, you got to pay some prices to love them, because I'm discovering that most people are not lovable. If I really look at me carefully, I can discover that I'm probably not real lovable, because there are just things in me that the older I get, the more aware of them that I am, and they're really not lovable. Love is not based upon what people do in return or what I receive back or how they make me feel. Love has never really happened until you have to pay the price to really love somebody in spite of who they are. You have to choose to love them, and you have to choose to tolerate them in spite of the things they do to irritate you. And one of my granddaughters has taught me this well. She's a clone of someone in my family, and she's just got this attitude. She's 8 years of age now, but a couple of years ago, they were at my home, and they, when my children come to my home, I guess they think it's a really safe place, so they get to check out. And their children sometimes just get a little bit out of control, but as long as it doesn't sound like somebody's dying, they just ignore it. We're sitting downstairs at the table. We were playing some game, and the kids are upstairs, and I start hearing this noise, and it gets louder and louder and louder. And I look at two mothers and two dads sitting at my table, and my brain's, well, is anybody here going to do anything about this noise? And nobody did anything about the noise. And so I took it as long as I could take it. And finally, I got up from the table, walked in my kitchen, put my drink up, and I walked around through the living room and upstairs. And I arrive upstairs to discover that this six-year-old has four of the other grandkids lined up against the wall, and she's going at them. And they're just standing there looking at her, and she's screaming at them. And she's so angry, the blood vessels on her face are bulging. Her face is red. And I walk up, and they're seeing me approach. So they look at me, and they look at her, and they look at me, and they look at her. And that don't even cross her mind that there's somebody else in this room besides. She is so intent on what she's doing, and she's screaming and shaking her fingers at him. And so I walk up and stand there for a few moments, and finally I say, what's going on here? And I scare her, and she turns around, and she looks at me, and she says, you're not my boss. You can't tell me what to do. Well, that's really not a good idea to say to a 60-year-old at that time. When Brother Coffa was at Life Tabernacle back in the 80s, we had a hurricane that hit the place and tore the place up, and we're trying to put it all back together for school and put the buildings back together, we had delays in the start of the school because of the hurricane, and so we're working desperately to get it all back together. And one night we're working trying to fell a tree, and I'm holding a rope with some children, and they cut the tree, and it just took off like a rocket, and the kids turned loose, and I'm holding a rope, and it broke this finger in three places. So I had to go to the hospital, and they put in a cast. But I don't go home. I go back to the church, and we start working some more. And so I'm using a jigsaw the next night and trying to, this is in a cast stuck out, and I hit something and it come out of my hand and it fell on my finger and beat it off. Kind of messed it up a little bit. I don't have a fingernail. But a couple took care of my kids while they took me to the hospital to put it back together. It's has no fingernail. It's kind of dead. And so if I can use it, it's a good pointer. So I reached over and touched her on the nose, and I said, honey, listen to me. I got a revelation for you. I am your boss. I'm your mama's boss. I'm your daddy's boss. I am the boss of everybody at this house. You have just met the boss. She wouldn't say a word, just stood there with her head down, shoulders rolled over. In a minute, she walked off, and I heard her mumble, you ain't my boss, you can't tell me what to do. Now, that's not lovable. Nothing there made me want to pick her up and hold her and tell her how much I loved her. Sometimes you got to pay a price to affect the lives of people. In the world you live in today, the price you have to pay to love people is greater than has ever been in the history of man. You're trying to love people that are so selfish and self-centered, they don't know how to love back. You're trying to love people that don't even respect you for your position or your role you play in their lives, and they only really need you if they get in trouble. And so you're trying to help people that don't want help, and you're trying to get people to heaven that really are not interested in going there. At least it appears they don't want to go there. And it can be incredibly frustrating. By the time John writes his gospel, he's not writing to people who don't know Christ. He's 60 years past Pentecost. They married between 14 and 15 years of age at that time in history because their lifespans weren't nearly as long as others. So marriage took place at a very early age. If marriage took place at 15, there's at least four generations of Pentecostals that are possible at the writing of this passage of Scripture. There's a possibility that five generations of Pentecostals are in existence. John is writing to a church similar to the one we're dealing with today. He's writing to people trying to give them a revelation of who Jesus is and trying to get them to fall in love with Jesus and to know Jesus, but they have gotten comfortable with just a casual knowledge of who Jesus is. They're not really interested in getting really close. Oh, they know the doctrine. They have become good sheriffs. They know how to defend. They know how to investigate to the point of deciding whether they're apostolic or not. Those that say that they're an apostle, they know how to investigate. They've gotten to the point where they're comfortable with paying more attention to the table of shewbread than the golden candlestick. You need as much spirit in your life as you need word in your life. You got to have an equal balance of the two. Because if you don't have an equal balance of the two, the problem that arises is we start having issues in the love relationship. And we start justifying our feelings of why we have these issues. And it's a result of the irritations that are produced by loving people. I picked my granddaughter up that day and carried her in another room. She starts fighting me. She thinks she's in really bad trouble. And I walk her into the other room. We sit down in my bedroom. I close the door so nobody else can see us. And I'm sitting there holding my arms. I said, honey, what in the world's going on here? She said, oh, Papa, you just don't understand. You have no clue what it's like to be a six-year-old. They wanted to play a game and couldn't make up their minds. So I made up a game for them to play. And Papa, they won't follow the rules, Papa. They won't follow the rules. What a revelation. You're dealing with people who won't follow the rules. You know, there's people who want to say rules are not necessary. You don't need them anymore. Folks, life don't. I've been to countries that don't have rules, that don't have lines on the highway. The only people you worry about are the people in front of you. You don't care who you run in the ditch or who has to throw on the brakes behind you. You just worry about who's in front. And there's no rules. Red lights don't mean nothing. Stop signs don't mean anything because there are no rules. Life has rules. Living for God has rules to it. Grace is not rule-free. Matter of fact, here's the problem. Grace is just the door you walk through. It is not the lifestyle you live. The Bible don't say the just shall live by grace. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Grace lets you in the door. Faith becomes a lifestyle. And faith has a lot of rules to it. to have faith in somebody, there are rules to that faith that you have in them. You got to make decisions about life that are not based upon the feelings that you have, but the knowledge that you have about who they are. Greek word faith is not even close to our word faith. We think faith is wishful thinking. I believe, I believe, I believe. The Greek word faith is pistis. Literally translates a conviction of the truth of something. It's a conviction that that person is valuable to you. It's a conviction that they're important to God. It's a conviction that they're lovable. It's a conviction that you know them better than they think that you know them. It's a conviction that you understand who Jesus is and that He's not some second person in a Trinity, but He's the mighty God in Christ. It's your conviction about life. And life can't exist without conviction. If it could, you could never stay married. Somewhere you're going to have to become convinced and convicted that she will never run away. You've got to have a conviction about that. If not, you're going to live in terror and you're going to be jealous of everybody that shows up. You're going to think every day something bad is going to happen because you have no faith in them. Loving people is not an easy thing to do. When you really love people, you have to deny you. You have to put you aside. You have to make decisions that sometimes are irritating. I've noticed working with people, I used to stop people when they'd come into my office and they'd start fighting. I shared this the other night at the table, but the first session I had with a Pentecostal couple in a pastor's office, they got in a fist fight. Very first, that was my introduction to Pentecostal. He said something she didn't like, and she jumped up and started swinging, and I jumped up and ran around the desk and run between them, and she hit me in the back twice, and I had bruises that lasted a couple of weeks. She had a wicked hook. I walked out of that office next door, and here sits the pastor, and the walls were back then. We built churches with wood paneling, so there's no sound barrier, and he's in the next office. He's heard the whole conversation, and he's laughing. He thinks it's funny. I said, what in the world do you expect? All that's left of this marriage is an ear and a leg, and they want a lamb back? I can't just create something they killed. He laughs and, oh, you give up so easy. To help people is sometimes irritating. I've noticed through the years that when people show up, I don't stop you from fighting anymore. If that's what you want to do, go ahead. I'll watch. After you get through, I'm going to laugh at you. And then I'm going to ask you a question like, you know, what in the world ever crossed your mind that it would be a good thing to spend the rest of your life together? How'd you come to that conclusion? Whatever made you decide this is the person you want to spend the rest of your life with, what redeeming quality did they have that so convinced you it's so important you're going to spend the rest of your life with it? I don't understand. You say she's worthless and you hate her and you wish you had never married her. And you're saying he's the worst person in the world. And how in the world did y'all ever decide that this is what you wanted to do? Are you sadomasochists? Do you just like pain? Or then they start laughing. They'll usually smile. You know, it's interesting. Everybody remembers what they fell in love with. And they'll start smiling. And then I'll ask, well, you know, why don't you tell him what you fell in love with? Well, He was just a strong, solid type. What's the problem? He don't talk. What'd you see in her? She never met a stranger. She was so outgoing. She made me feel so good. But what's the problem? She talks all the time. Whatever you fall in love with is going to irritate. Just going to start a slow rub. In the beginning, it's comfortable. You can tolerate it. But after time, just becomes irritating. And irritating. And irritating. Then you gotta make a decision. How are you gonna respond to it? You know, when my granddaughter told me I wasn't her boss, the real James wanted to take her by the collar and take her downstairs and set her in her mom and dad's lap and say, take her home. Bring her back when she's mature. It's not lovable. But you got to choose to allow your life to be irritated. I started studying this church at Ephesus. They started getting warnings a long time before John has to write to them. Matter of fact, when Paul shows back up going to Jerusalem for Pentecost, he didn't go straight to Ephesus because he knew it'd delay him too much. So he called for the elders of the church at Ephesus and they met him at Miletus. And he starts talking to them and he warns them to beware of how they love people. Read the book of Ephesians. Find out how many times he has to address how you love people. Look at what he has to say to them about their marriages and their families and their relationships. This city that it's known for its incredible ability to love people and to tolerate strangers and let people in their lives that they don't even know. Ephesus was a city that never closed the doors of its gates at nighttime. If you were a stranger there, you weren't forced at dark to go outside and live outside the gates of protection of the city because you were a stranger. They brought in strangers. They loved people. They tolerated people. But all of a sudden, God's starting to have to address to them that there are some things you need to pay attention to. There's a problem here at Ephesus that they don't want to be submitted. There's an issue about accountability and whose lives they have to place themselves under. And so now Paul has to write to them and tell them, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. It's necessary that you understand you're not an island by yourself and that your life and your behavior has a rippling effect that is going to affect other people that are around you. So be aware that this submission issue is incredibly important. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. He has to address men that you better pay attention that submission is not simply the responsibility of a woman. It's not the female that's the only one obligated to be submitted. Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Then instantly or immediately he says, wives, submit yourselves under your own husband. But apparently they had already started having problems with loving people correctly. That's 60 A.D. Or not 48 A.D. when he goes through Miletus, but now in 60 to 62 A.D. he writes back to the church. So somewhere around 60 they get the second warning that there are issues here. Pay attention to the issues. You're letting love become calloused. See, the problem with irritation is that it either produces a sore or a callous. And if the sore heals and eventually the callous shows up, then the callous dominates the life. And because the callous has no nerve endings or no sensitivity, once the callous begins to develop, it becomes very difficult to have sensitivity to that area of your life. And so instead of having sensitivity to those that are around you, you start becoming callous to those that are around you because love has irritated to the point that it's uncomfortable and we don't want to deal with the issues and we don't want to have to love them in spite of who they are. What would happen to us if God ever got callous to us? What would happen to your life or my life if God just got tired of me showing up saying, God, I'm sorry, I messed up. Can you forgive me? I'm a sinner, Jesus. I recently heard a preacher make this statement. That he was irritated by the sinner's prayer being prayed on a regular basis. I remember as a kid growing up in Pentecost, I heard preachers come to my church and preach, and they often confused me. I didn't understand what they were really meaning, because I'd hear statements like this: there's no such thing as a sinning Christian. And then they would qualify it with, but nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. So they made a condition that there is a difference between a sin and a mistake. Then I got old enough to go to Bible college and started studying the Greek language and discovered that the word sin is simply to aim at some target and miss. The marquee is you got a target on the wall and you have the bow in your hand and you pull it back and you release the arrow, but the arrow don't hit the target. You were aiming in the direction you just missed. You weren't a good shot. Sin is simply missing the mark. We're all sinners. The difference between being a sinner before you got the Holy Ghost is the family you live in. When you were a part of Satan's family, you sinned by nature because you had no choice in the matter. That's just who you were. You were a sinner. But the day you become a child of God, when you sin, it's by choice. It's not your nature, it's your decision. No devil makes you do it. You just allow the flesh to show up and you allow these issues to happen and you simply make a choice that that's what you want to do. My little children, sin not. Is that the end of it? But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. We're all sinners. We all make mistakes. The older I get, the more I realize how easy that is to happen. And I'm discovering about getting older, I'm not a nicer person as I get older. I'm not kinder as I get older. I'm more irritated, and it doesn't take a whole lot to irritate me anymore. Those people who cut me off on the freeway, I don't want to bless them with every red light turning green so they can get to where they need to go instantly and ahead of everybody else. I want to bless them with 4 flat tires because they're so self-centered and selfish they think they can't wait like the rest of us. You know, I don't understand. It's irritating and it's my nature. And I understand that the boy, James, has got to die. Brother Price, thank you for what you said that day because I understand that as I get older, if I don't start trying to get closer to Jesus, what will happen in my life is I'll become more cynical, more caustic, and I'll put my badge on and I'll start sheriffing everybody that's around me. I'm going to start trying to figure out if you're doing it all right. What's your motive? Why did he do that? Paul, writing to the Galatians, 6th chapter, says, if thy brother be overtaken in a, what? Fault. Abandon him because he's not productive anymore. Run as fast as you can to get away. It might rub off on you. What do you do? What? Why does that word cause us such a problem? Restore. See, love, when it gets irritated, doesn't want to restore anything because it gets calloused. So we don't feel an obligation of any kind to help the fallen of life. We become self-centered. If you want the gift of suspicion, it's real easy to get. Real easy. Let me tell you how you get it. You quit trusting. See, there are three things you got to have in your life to have a healthy relationship with anybody. You got to have them to have a healthy marriage. If you're going to be friends with somebody, you've got to have these three things in your life. If you're going to be a good saint, you've got to have them in your life. If you're going to come to church and have good relations, you've got to have these three things. First one is your ability to communicate. Second one is your ability to trust. The third is your ability to touch. You got to talk to people. You got to trust them. You got to touch them. There are three signs of a dysfunctional family. Don't talk, don't trust, don't touch. Lose your ability to communicate, you're in serious trouble. When you can't talk to somebody, you have absolutely no clue how they think. You can't read minds. God doesn't give any of us this mind-reading ability. I have no clue how you think. So the only way I'm going to know you is to sit down and have a conversation with you. And when I have a conversation with you, then I start discovering. I discover your passions. I discover your likes. When you get comfortable enough with me because you feel I trust you enough, you'll just open your life to me. And you'll let more and more and more of you be exposed because you feel that I am trustworthy. If I don't trust you, the only replacement for trust is suspicion. I don't know how you think. I can't read your mind. So when trust is gone, the only option available is to try to figure out what he's doing or what she's doing, why she's doing it. She didn't act like this before. He doesn't act like this. And you start becoming suspicious of every behavior they have. And the fruit of suspicion is fear. It is impossible to be afraid without first being suspicious. If your life is dominated by fear, you got a big trust factor. We got to learn how to trust people. And trust, by definition, is a risk. You cannot define trust without that word risk in it. You got to take a risk. They're going to fail. They're going to make a mistake. They're going to do something to hurt you. But do you choose to trust them because of the value that they have that they put in your life because of their value? So you choose to trust them because of their value, not because of their behavior or how good they are or what they do. It's how valuable they are to you. And if they're valuable enough to you, you'll trust them in spite of their failures. You'll trust them in spite of what they do. Look at us and God. Why does God trust us so much? Why has he entrusted us with this message that he's given us and his spirit he's placed in our life? Because he said, where your treasure's at, that's where your heart's at. And what he said to every one of us, you're the most valuable thing that I've ever created, and I'll do whatever's necessary to make sure your life is whole and that you have the ability to become anything you choose to be. I trust you. I trust you with my gospel. God's timeless. God has never lived in time. Never. God don't live in time right now. If he does, he's not omnipresent. Time is defined by how long it takes to get from point A to point B. That's its definition. If he's here and where you're at the same time, time don't exist. Time has disappeared. God don't live in time. God lives in your past, your present, and your future at the same time. God knows that tomorrow you're going to do the same dumb thing again. But he don't destroy you because he has the knowledge of where you're going. He loves you in spite of you. He loves you because of the value that you have. One of the most difficult things I've ever had to do in my life was to preach at my home church, having obtained the knowledge that the pedophile that had affected many lives in that church was dying of cancer and had come to church, got the Holy Ghost, and was baptized. I didn't understand. That was a real issue with me and God. One of the reasons it's an issue is I'm one of his victims. And I got to preach to him. My nature wanted to preach about hell. Whatever you preach in life, God's going to demand you practice it. You're going to preach about forgiveness, you're going to have times in your life you're going to have to forgive people because they're going to hurt you really, really bad. But if you preach about it, God's going to demand you live the lifestyle of what you preach. You've got to practice what you preach. You preach about trust, you're going to have to practice trusting people that are really not trustworthy. And you think they've got to do certain things or become certain things for you to trust them. But you don't trust them because they perform. You trust them because of the value that they have. I don't trust my granddaughter because of her performance. See, I told you she was a clone. And the clone that she's a clone of, I'm married to. They went home that night, and my wife and I were standing in the kitchen. I told her about this event. I said, honey, I got a question to ask you. If I had known you when you were a kid and I was a kid, do you think we'd ever got married? She started laughing. So you got to choose to love things that irritate. I'm an incredibly introverted person. I can spend all day by myself and have a good time. I can get on an airplane, fly 18 hours, and never say a word to the person beside me. I don't invade their space. I don't want to invade mine. I don't have social conversations. I don't know how to do it. My wife could walk in the store and come out and tell me that lady you see her walking there, yeah, they spent 3 weeks down at Galveston. They rented a beach house at this place. It's close to water. There's such an incredible view of the ocean there. And they found this really neat restaurant there to eat at. We need to really go down there and try it out. She said it's got incredible food. I don't know how to ask the questions to get those kind of answers. My brain don't work like that. Problem with these two this church at Ephesus. Here's the problem with Ephesus. Ephesus is the mother church that the other six are from. So what mother does is filter to all the kids. And Ephesus, you know, I for so long I saw the problem with Ephesus as their relationship with God. And they quit loving God. But that wasn't the problem. They hadn't quit loving God. They had quit loving each other. It had nothing to do with their relationship to God. It has to do with their relationship with one another. I'm afraid the United Pentecostal Church has got to the point we have a real hard time loving people correctly. We become isolated. Our autonomous structure will eventually destroy us. Because when you're alone, that means you crawl in your cave by yourself and everybody else is out to get me. And you start becoming paranoid of others' behaviors and others' responses. And you start seeing everybody else through an agenda. Well, they're after something. How are we going to answer to the Lord Jesus for Galatians 6 and 1? If you see your brother in a fault, ye which are spiritual. That's a novel idea. My spirituality has defined my ability to love other people. It's not defined by how much you pray. Because if you don't keep love involved in your prayer life, the only option you have is become the sheriff of the world you live in. And you're going to start checking out everybody's behavior. Why people are doing things the way they're doing it. And so you start looking for motives instead of loving people. And the warning to the church at Ephesus is if you don't change, I will remove what? Is there a city of Ephesus today? Happened because they didn't repent. They didn't listen to the warning. And three times they were warned. There are men going to sneak in unaware. You be careful. You got to love people. The book of Ephesians is the most powerful book in the New Testament because it addresses every aspect of your life. It addresses your physical life, your mental life, your emotional life, your spiritual life. It addresses every need. Yesterday I was talking about the fivefold ministry and got sidetracked and didn't finish it. But the purpose of the fivefold ministry has one purpose. Till we all grow up. The whole purpose that God put men in the church in positions was to get all you to act like adults. When somebody does something you don't like, do you respond as an adult or a child? Well, it's easy to define. How does a child respond? Well, you don't play by my rules. I'll take my marbles and go home. That's kind of childish. How does an adult respond? Well, you have a right to have an opinion. I don't agree with it. But you have a right to have an opinion. It's the only difference between child and adults, an opinion. If you don't have the right to have one, you're reduced to childhood. Your behavior will be childish. Your thoughts will be childish. Everything about you will become childish because you're not allowed to think differently than somebody else. I'm not talking about doctrine. The Word of God settled. Okay? I'm not talking about doctrine or lifestyles. I can preach holiness without a Bible. Why do you have to have scripture and verse for everything you do? Paul said, doesn't nature teach you some things? There are some things that are just obvious. Pay attention. I can't see me. I don't have a clue what I look like. Anything I do to the outside of me has nothing to do with me. I can't see it. It means I think I don't look good enough, so I got to change something here so that the people who can see me will accept me. You got a real problem with self-image. You think you're broke, you're defective, you're a piece of junk, God made a mistake, And so you're going to help out the artist that created it by adding a few strokes because he didn't put things in the right place. You can't poke enough holes in it. You can't stain it enough. You can't dye it enough to make you feel one bit better about yourself because it's outside, not inside. And it's not the outside that changes your life. It's the inside that changes your life. What's on the inside defines who you are, not what's on the outside defines who you are. So if we could get the inside fixed, but the inside is defined by how we love each other. Hereby shall they know that you're my disciples. How? If you love one another. Madeline O'Hare said Christians are the only people who kill their wounded. She's right. We have a tendency to do that. Why do you restore such a one? What's the purpose of restoration? To examine your own life. To look at your own motives. Because the odds are that something in you that has the possibility of wrecking you if you don't control it. Brother Stone King said something to me years ago. It's actually been about 12, 14 years ago. He told me one day, he said, Brother Hughes, the greatest struggle I ever had with my flesh was between the age of 50 and 60. When I stand on the other side of 60 and looking back, I have to say, whoa, he was 100% right. Because flesh just, we think we've got it conquered. We've lived it long enough. I'm fifth generation Pentecostal. I've known, this is all I've known. They lost the revelation of Jesus. So John has to remind them of who Jesus is. He's not writing about his history. He's writing about in the beginning was the Word. And the Word. He didn't go to Adam. He goes to in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we beheld his image as the image of the only begotten of the Son. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything John's writing is to direct them back to the revelation of who Jesus is. Because when you lose the revelation of who Jesus is, you have no hope of change. I got to say that again. When you lose the revelation of who Jesus is, there is no hope of change. And there was one of those little phrases I noticed that got my brain running down all kinds of traps. And John said he must needs go through Samaria. John chapter 4. He must needs go through Samaria. Jesus never said he had to go there. John just said, ooh. Looking back, there was a purpose behind Samaria. And when he gets to Samaria, he meets a woman at a well, and he says to that woman, if you knew who I was and the gift of God that I have, you would ask of me, and I'd give you water to drink that would be living water. And the only place in the ministry of Jesus that word is used was with that woman at the well. He sent 12 men away so they couldn't hear a conversation for one reason. When they got back, they had to interview her to find out what he said. They despised women to the point they thought they were worthless. And he said, you can never pastor my church, which is going to be mother, if you don't understand the value of this woman at this well. And I'm going to share revelation with her that's not only going to change her life, but will empower her to change the life of everybody in the town she lives in. So she starts a conversation that begins a revelation, and she starts seeing she wants to be spiritual. What do I worship? And they talk about worship. Then she said, are you the Messiah? We know Messiah's coming. Are you him? Jesus said unto her, ego ami hoi leilon soi. which literally translates, I am that I am is speaking to thee. She wanted to see the Messiah. He said, I want to give you a revelation that I'm more than Messiah. You are looking at God in flesh. And when she got that revelation that he was God in flesh, she left her water pot at his feet. That was the stigma of her life and her past. She left the water pot at his feet and went back to town and converted her world. So there is no change without revelation. If you don't get the revelation, there's no hope of your life becoming any different. You're going to carry a water pot. You're going to live in your past. You're going to live with your junk. You're going to live with all the problems because it takes the revelation to change your life. And if you get the revelation, your life can be free forever. What's the revelation? Hereby shall they know that you are my disciples. How? By loving people. Not people who perform. They're easy to love. People who do everything right, they're easy to love. I had an older brother that got us in Pentecost. He's 17 years older than I am. By the time I was born, he was married and out of the house. He brought my family to Pentecost. He met a young man in high school and a young lady who was the pastor's daughter. And he loved music, and they took him to church, and he got the Holy Ghost. See, I had an uncle that had been reading the Bible, and he had saw the revelation of who Jesus was and the Jesus name baptism, Acts 2:38. But he had no clue there was anybody that prayed. He had been talking to the family because he was stirred up, and he was telling the family, you know, this church don't believe it because they don't believe in baptism, Jesus' name. There's no holy. And he went from church to church to church to church and couldn't find what he was looking for. When my brother winds up at this Pentecostal church, he called Uncle Woody, and he said, Uncle Woody, I found what you're looking for. You did? Yes, I found the church. And Uncle Woody went to the Pentecostal church, and he got the Holy Ghost. He just started telling his family, this is it. This is what God showed me, and this is it. And he found it, and he brought the family, and Mom started going to church, and she got the Holy Ghost. And then my dad came, and he got the Holy Ghost as a result of a revelation of hell that I talked to you about yesterday. And he got the Holy Ghost. And then a whole bunch of Mom's family got the Holy Ghost. And it was an incredible revival. But my older brother got lost. He had incredible music talents and saw the limelight. And was in it for a long time. Traveled with Jerry Lee Lewis for years. Incredible musician. Played Nashville, Vegas. But he got lost. My mother used to tell us, the Lord promised me that he had saved my son. He's going to do it. 50 years later, on Mother's Day, he came to visit Mom by himself. He got up, Mom got up that Sunday morning to go to church, and she heard him up. She said, were you going until you're leaving? No, I think I need to go to church with you today. So they went to church that Sunday morning, Mother's Day. God refilled him with the Holy Ghost. Took 50 years. But Mom never gave up loving him. See, that's what mother's supposed to do. And we're mother. Now, see, here's the problem. God created the church as mother, but he placed men in charge. Now, that's a real problem. Because men have the tendency that if you don't do it my way, there's the highway. So he demanded that for that church to be healthy, that pastor better have a good relationship with his wife. If he doesn't, they're not going to have a healthy church. And And this is mother. And so you got to make sure you know how to love mother correctly. And mother got the revelation. That little lady at the well represented mother. And mother got the revelation. And when mother got the revelation, she changed her world. The word left means to divorce. Love irritated enough that they just say, okay, I don't need that anymore. They didn't lose it. They didn't leave it. They divorced it. Love will irritate you enough that you'll make a decision to divorce it because your world says it's totally okay. That's why people can't stay in your church today, because the world says it's okay to be divorced from love. So nobody has to get close enough to love Jesus correctly. So we just start having problems with our love relationship. We love people because they perform. And no, you haven't loved nobody till they tick you off. Then let's see how you love them. When it's really irritating, how does love respond? Bow your heads for a moment. Gracious Father, thank you for your incredible presence that we have felt these last few days. Thank you for loving us when we don't often love you back. Thank you for responding to us when we don't even respond to you. Thank you for never giving up. Thank you for defining the example of how love really loves. You loved us while we were yet sinners. You loved us when we were dirty, filthy. We had no redeeming qualities. But in spite of what we looked like and how bad we really were, you loved us anyway. Lord Jesus, would you let me stand in your presence long enough that my nature disappears? I don't look like James anymore, but I start reflecting you. When I get close enough to you, I become a light. You strike me as a lamp, and I become a reflection. Lord, I pray that I wouldn't be afraid to become vulnerable enough to take down enough walls that would let me get close enough to you that I could take on your nature. In a world that's not getting better, that's becoming more difficult to love on a daily basis, don't preach to us, thou hast left thy first love, because we don't want to ever get to that point, Lord. Help us to make sure we take the rasp of life and cut the callus off until the nerves are exposed again so we can feel again. Don't let us become so callous that we lose our sensitivity or our ability to feel, and so it becomes painless when we hurt or injure or don't love correctly. Lord, I pray you'd touch our hearts today. Don't let our hearts become stony, but put in us a new heart. As David begged you for a new heart after he had messed up so bad, God, I pray today that we could ask for that new heart and that our hearts would become pliable and responsive to your Spirit again. Don't let me come into your house often enough and feel your presence and not respond and then produce a callus because I'm not able to feel your response again. And then I become the sheriff of my world instead of the restorer of my world. Help us to restore the fallen. In Jesus' name.